All right, there it is. All right, well, greetings in Jesus, as I like to say. I've been in, Colorado, Maryland, Washington, and now this afternoon I'm flying out to Oklahoma. So we've been on the candidating trail a little bit here. A couple of those states have been, because of a part-time job, taking me out. I've been surveying railroad bridges to pay some bills, but I'm partnered with an atheist. And so you can imagine spending 8 or 10 hours a day with an atheist. He with a pastor, we've both been thrilled. So that you could pray for Terry. We had a great 3-hour conversation just a couple nights ago. And he's an interesting atheist. He believes in miracles and he believes in a universal morality, but doesn't believe that that comes from God, rather that it comes from Mother Nature. So I think he's close. I think he's just kidding himself about some things, but pray for him, I would ask you to do. Well, as you know, I like to preach on what I'm struggling with. That's how I do it, anyway. So I'm going to preach to you today about contentment. Because some of you know, we've just been in a transitional period since we stepped down as a college pastor here and just seeking the Lord's will and just seeing how God has bountifully supplied everything we need materially, just to food and covering, and yet not knowing exactly where the Lord would have us finally serve, we've struggled with contentment. And so I was just drawn to this passage in 1 Timothy 6 because I believe that it's a message all of us as Americans need to go back to. Because would you admit with me that contentment is not easy? Right? And so if I have one overall point before any of you fall asleep, I just want you to remember this point. God is enough, and the world has nothing to offer you. Okay, I can leave. See, Mike, I'm done. No, okay. And also, I guess as an encouragement to you, this is the fourth or fifth time I've preached this sermon, and one time I had to do it in a half hour, so hopefully I'm a little bit practiced up to do that in a timely fashion this morning. But I would hope that you would take notes. So if you have your outline, take out the little handout, as I've entitled today's sermon, Cultivating Countercultural Contentment. The reason why contentment is so countercultural is because our culture preaches discontentment. Have you noticed that? Every time you turn on the TV, what is that preaching? Discontentment. Your car is not good enough. Your job is not good enough. The way you look is not good enough. You need something more. Right? That's what commercialization is all built on, discontentment. In fact, recently I at a friend's house, don't normally watch TV, but I happened to take in a little, I think a program called Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? And some of you probably say, it's really kind of funny. So you had this, you know, panel of fifth graders who kind of helped these dumb adults get the answers right. And so the guy was up to like $500,000, and he has to decide whether or not he's going to be content with the $500,000, or if he's going to go for the $750,000. And so what do you think he chose? To go for it, because he was what? Discontent. He thought that maybe he'd truly be happy with $750,000 instead of $500,000. Finally got smart at $750,000 and then took the money and run. But that's what our culture is about, is discontentment. They're living life for the here and now, thinking this is our heaven here on earth, and finding that it does not truly satisfy. How about you? Are you satisfied? Is God enough? Or are you still kind of questioning in your mind whether the world really has something to offer you? I had a neighbor back in Colorado who, Marissa and I, we were a little scared to introduce ourselves, so we did the same thing. We took our two little, Kyle and Bethany at the time, and knocked on his door and invited him to church over Easter. And he, as we were talking with him, he said, "Oh, so what do you do?" And I said, "I'm a pastor." And right then you could kind of tell he immediately put up the guard. And he says, "Well, that's great." He says, I'm not interested. Thank you." And I thought, well, that went well as we walked back to the house. But I started praying for him. And I said, "Lord, please give me, first of all, your heart for him, because I don't like this guy." And he obviously doesn't like me. Well, a couple days later, I found out that he hated the neighbor worse than he hated me. And he was trying to build a fence higher against the backside of a neighbor because he felt like there was an aroma from the neighbor's dogs that was bothering him. He felt if he built the fence higher that he could get rid of the smell. Now, I went over there and I started helping build a fence. And I didn't explain to him that that wasn't going to help his problem. But nonetheless, as we were sitting there, we took a break, and he's sweating, and he had just had a heart valve transplant. So every tick of his life, it reminded me that I need to share the gospel. Tick, tick, I'm dying. I'm about to go to hell, you know? You know? And so I'm sitting there, and I'm like, Lord, this guy doesn't like me, and so how am I going to bridge the gospel? And here's what he said. Okay, Pastor, I admit, I hate my life, and I hate my wife. Now, what do you say about that? And I thought, ding, 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 a gospel opportunity. And come to find out that the real issue in his life was discontentment. Because guess what number of wife he was on? His fifth wife. And now even that wife was no longer satisfying him. And I don't know this for sure, but my guess is the real reason that he disliked Marissa and I is because our girls really made a connection with them, and one of them who just barely could talk said, "Hi, Bob." And I think the real reason why he disliked us, because it reminded him of a decision he had made many years earlier with his first wife, and which he had two daughters, to leave her and never have a relationship with his two daughters, that I think was the greatest regret of his life. All because of discontentment. Is this a big issue? Absolutely. The world, in Ephesians 4:19 says, they've given themselves over to sensuality with a continual lust for what? For more. Because living for this life never truly satisfies. And so we're going to see the major point of this passage is that godliness is what truly satisfies. Godliness with contentment, this passage is going to say, is megas, great gain, great personal wealth or profit or advancement. And so before we dig into this passage in the nuts and bolts, I just want to model to you good Bible study this morning. And so some of you know that we've studied whole books of the Bible in half or an hour. And just so you know that I've realized, I've come into my own, that I'm not a manuscript preacher. I go way too long when I write it all out. So I am back to just being who I am and how God's made me, and I'm an outline preacher, and so I think you're going to like that a little better this morning. But to model that, I do want to do, because I only have this one-time chance to preach out of you at 1 Timothy 6, I want to set the context, because as we know, context is everything. So I want to take you, like if you're out on a bluff, I want to take you from a wide-angled shot, getting the big picture of the book, to kind of a near angle, and then to the immediate nuts and bolts of some word studies. And so if you begin to study a book like 1 Timothy, I would urge you to do kind of what we call the big picture, the who, where, when, why, right, of the book. Good inductive Bible study. So as we're looking at this book, this is, as you know, I like a little crowd participation. Let's do the who. Who wrote the book of 1 Timothy? The Apostle Paul. Did he write it at the end of his life or the beginning of his life? Near the end of his life. These are what we call the pastoral epistles, his personal letters to pastors like Timothy and Titus. Right? And so that's the who, the Apostle Paul. Some of you know, who knows when Paul first met Timothy? What number missionary journey? Anybody know? Probably the first. In his first missionary journey, Paul was sent from his founding church in Antioch, which is kind of near Syria, and he went over into kind of modern-day Turkey in a place called Lystra, where he met Timothy, and Timothy wasn't as fortunate as like I. He had probably an unbelieving Greek father, but he had a godly mother. Anybody know her name? Eunice, and a grandmother named Lois. And they were godly, a mother and a grandmother, that then raised him up. And Paul probably was instrumental in seeing him either come to faith or took notice of him. So then on the second missionary journey, when he came back through that same area of Lystra and Derbe, he picked Timothy up as a traveling companion and said, "You're useful to me. Come along." Well, now fast forward several missionary journeys. Paul Moore is at the end of his life, and he's been imprisoned in Rome, and he's probably been released for a short time. He wanted to go to Spain, and he's crossed over up into Greece, this Macedonian area, and he sent Timothy back to Ephesus, this important central church, and he's now written him this letter that says, "Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely." And that's the who and the what. This what is, doctrine is important. And would you find that in our day and age, there's some who are saying doctrine's not important? There's a guy named Robert Schuller in this state who says, doctrine divides. We just need to love one another. But can you truly love without the truth? You can't. And so that's the who, the what. Is this a book about doctrine? It has also another two themes, godliness and hope. And I just hope that this morning you'll be encouraged and just be reminded to focus your hope back on what really counts. So that's the who, the what. The when is this was written about 63-64 AD, about two or three, 4 years before then, Paul was ultimately re-imprisoned in Rome and executed by Nero by beheading. That's the what. That's the when, the what, the where. All right, so he's writing from Macedonia to Ephesus, and then the why. As I said before, this church has some false doctrine creeping into it. This church has some people wrangling about controversial arguments that aren't really central to the faith. This church has a leader named Timothy who needs to be reminded that his own life, his own doctrine, his own purity are very important, and that he needs to set the example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. 1 Timothy 4:12. I like to sign my emails with that just as a reminder to myself. So that's the who, when, where, and why. Okay, so that's the background. That's kind of the big bluff wide-angle camera shot. Now, if we kind of looked at the whole book in the far context, so if you look now at Roman numeral 1, the far context, the overall theme, if I had to choose, would, if you write this in there, is the word godliness. Godliness. And specifically, turning your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're really going to get a kind of an overall purpose statement of this book, which tells us really why godliness is so important. So look at 1 Timothy 3, verses 15 with me, if you would. 1 Timothy 1, 3:15. But in case I'm delayed, Paul said, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Look earlier, though, at 1 Timothy chapter, I'm sorry, a little bit later in 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, he says, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So this theme of godliness, Paul is instructing him. He mentions this word godliness 8 times in this book. And he says it's important because godliness has everything to do with how a church conducts itself in a wicked and depraved world. Has everything to do with how you and we as Shepherd's Community Church ought to live as strangers and aliens in a world that is fundamentally different than who we are. They are enemies of God, they are separated from God, and yet we are saints and children of the living God. They are living all about the here and now, thinking this is all there is. Like this atheist Terry said, manner is nothing and this is it. I said, where is the hope in that? But that's the challenge we have, is how to conduct ourselves. So godliness is two parts. It is a heart attitude that is right before God, that wants to be like God, you know, God-likeness, godliness. And it's also then the conduct that then is the fruition of that heart. A conduct that is radically different than the world around us. Maybe you, like me, have just asked yourself recently, where is the difference? Where is the difference between the world and the church? If there is no difference, will they ever see their need for the Savior? Will the true selfless love compared to the selfish, personal, you know, agenda love that the world has, will we ever convert anybody or attract anybody to the love of Christ? Probably not. So godliness is so important. It says what our heart should be, what our conduct should be. And just so you'll breathe a little easier, I did go crazy on my alliteration there. I saw that they were all P's, so I made a few of them fit, but most of them actually were just how it turned out. But if on your own time, go through this whole, read through the whole book, and look at how godliness has everything to do with several of these. Has to do with protecting sound doctrine, has to do with proclaiming the gospel, persevering in the faith, praying for the unsaved, having proper worship, presenting the truth, pointing out error, holding on to the promise of eternal life and godliness, progressing and persevering when you feel like quitting, having pure relationships, providing for our widows and elders in this church, not having partiality. So the list goes on. And as you see, we get there to verse 18. 17 and 18 is where then I want to focus that camera shot in even more, is prioritizing godliness with contentment, because we're convinced that it is the greatest personal gain. That's the far context. You with me so far? Theme of what? Godliness, okay? And now we're going to go in a little bit further in that camera shot, the near context. Look at me now at 1 Timothy 6. And because the Lord always says it better than me, I do want to read this entire chapter. And I want you to see that the first several verses are going to be about the workplace. Because I will bet that many of you, especially you men, what the statistics tell me that most of you are discontent with your jobs. Okay? So that's probably the first area I want you to look at. Then we're going to see after we read the first three, I want you to look then at then there's the challenge of being content with your church. And there's this friction in churches about controversial, meaningless stuff that usually doesn't matter, that we all get wrangled up about somebody's preferences, but not the principles. Okay, so look for that. And then we're going to see as we get into 6 through 10, what I'm going to preach on today, overall it's a talking about just a contentment with the material things that God's given us. I think that's probably where the women come in more. You know, are you content? I'm so proud of Marissa that we moved from a very large house in Colorado to living in Van Nuys, you know, and right in the middle of the crime zone there with a leaking roof over our bed, and by the Lord's help, we were able to make it through that. And thanks so much to the Redicups who rescued us out of that too, though, so who rented us the place we have now. So we're going to see contentment with our material things, and then we see at the last part, verses 11, what we should then actually pursuing with our time, contenting ourselves with the things of God. And then the warning, verses 17 through 20, about the danger of riches. And let me tell you, I've preached in a couple of places that don't have near the material wealth that this church has. And some of you, I do believe this is a great temptation for you to become conceited or to become striving after worrying or consuming yourself with things that are just going to burn someday. So let's read this with me. And if I know we've done the responsive reading, but if you would, let's stand and honor the reading in God's Word. And let me read with you 1 Timothy chapter 6. You see, at the other church, I was just starting to preach at this point in time, so we're doing great. 1 Timothy chapter 6. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them, because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Instruct those who are rich in the present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. You may be seated. So as we see in this near context, this chapter 6 of this last chapter of the book of 1 Timothy, that godliness is very countercultural. It's very countercultural because the world is telling you a message totally different from what God is ultimately saying through Paul and to Timothy. Because he says, first of all, godliness has everything to do with how we act. Look there at point number one, how we act. How you act towards your boss would probably be the best equivalent as far as, you know, your master or your boss. And that first blank there is we need to be considerate of others. You know what the world, though, tells you? Hey, if someone disses you, you just diss them back, right? If someone has attitude towards you, you have the right to have attitude back. If your boss is just the nutty professor, or just the unbearable Grinch, what should you do? You might say yes, but in your heart you're saying you are the, whatever, right? That's countercultural, to be considerate, to have honor, respect, and service, because who are you ultimately serving at that job? Not that boss, but the Lord. Who are you ultimately representing at that job? The Lord. Next, we see that in the next couple verses is what we assent to. That is the commands of Christ. That doctrine and sound words are very important. You know what, though, the world says is important? Your feelings, not doctrine. It's all about your preferences. It's all about you. Is that true? No. Very countercultural. Godliness is countercultural because it's what you need to acquire. The world says you need to acquire the babe, the red, Ferrari, the nice house on the hill. But you know what? Does it ever last? And does it ever really satisfy? Look at all the movie stars in so much turmoil, and they're so discontent, and yet they have, quote-unquote, it all. But what we need to acquire, it says, is contentment, a godliness with contentment. Number four, godliness says that we need to avoid certain things. That is the covetousness. The covetousness, that desire, that pull to be rich in material things. The world says, party till you die. The scripture says, the world says, let's eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow is it. Kind of like Terry, this is it. This is all there is. That's not true. Godliness is all about you, what you advance, what you're living for. A godly character, pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. What are you pursuing? What are you advancing? If someone kind of took your time clock over the last year and kind of categorized it by your investment in things that last or things that don't last, things of this world or things of the eternal world, building your kingdom or building God's kingdom, what would the verdict be? Maybe some of you are wasting your time, and that's why you're so discontent. Godliness says we need to attack certain things. We need to attack this mindset, this prevalent message that you hear time and time again of the world that says, it's all about things, it's all about you. But we need to attack this conformity, is the blank there, the conformity to the world, to fight the good fight of faith. And this word by faith is here in this context is used more for sound doctrine. Fight for sound doctrine. Never be ashamed that Shepherd's Community is known in this valley for taking a stand on doctrine. Never let somebody discourage you from a guy like John MacArthur, who's just always debating everybody. You know why he's in a debate? Because everybody else says truth isn't important. And I like his last book. He says truth matters. There's a fight for the truth going on right now. That's important. Don't just let anybody dissuade you from that. What we need to attack. Then finally, what we await for. Some of you are waiting for the lottery, or waiting for something you think is finally going to fill you and satisfy, and it never will. Instead, he says, Timothy, wait and take hold of that eternal life. Don't forget what this life is all about. It's the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, and I say this to my own shame, do you think very often about that he can come any day? I like the preacher who often says he tries to remind himself every time in the morning when he starts his quiet time, Lord, is today the day you're coming? And let me live this today as if it's my last, because you might be coming this very day for me. I admit, a lot of my life I've lived as this, just with the here and now, what's right before my eyes, and it's such a lie. Finally, godliness is what we articulate. We need to articulate a strong message and warning to the rich, and some of you are quite rich compared to most of the world. And that is this message, is don't become conceited. Don't become proud in what you have or the position you've acquired, but to fix your hope on God, not the uncertainty of riches. So not being conceited. And then lastly, what we avert. This empty chatter, all these arguments of opposing our, things that are called falsely knowledge. There is the evolutionary model. They think that's pretty knowledgeable. It's nonsense. You know, I asked Terry, I said, if you're telling me that if you sat as long as it took, a million plus years in a junkyard, you believe by faith that somehow that stuff's going to form into a 747 and take off. And he's like, that's ludicrous. I'm like, that's exactly what you believe then, as far as single cell organisms over however much time developing into human beings that have love and relationship and minds that know we have a purpose from God. We need to avert this empty knowledge. Or psychology that says, you know what, your psychologist is better suited, is more of an expert to deal with your spiritual problems than your pastor. That's worldly knowledge. That's Gnosticism that says, you know what, the world has some secret advancement, some secret hidden knowledge that the Bible just isn't sufficient enough in that area. It's not true. Beware of these falsely called forms of knowledge. Well, then now let's take that camera angle, and now we're ready for the good stuff. We're going to get into the heart of this passage, verses 6 through 10, in the last 22 minutes we have. All right. First of all, I want you to see in verse 6, so look at me there with the main point of this passage. Godliness is a means of great gain. That first point, there is a great gain in this life, and a lot of us are missing it. What is the answer the Bible says? Godliness with contentment. That's the secret. Godliness with contentment. And just so you know, if I gave you a proposition, it would be this. You're going to see from this narrow section now that we're focused in on, five great truths to encourage you to be thankful for all that God's given you, but also to challenge you to repent of any covetousness that you might have. That's about ready to pierce you with many griefs, or maybe has already pierced you with some griefs. So that's the proposition. Five great truths. The first great truth, a great gain, godliness with contentment. Now, let's look. The word gain here, as we kind of narrow into the lexical or the word meaning here, is this word gain means or a source of wealth. There's a great advantage or personal profit. Where is the source of contentment, this passage says? Godliness. It means there's a means, there's a source of contentment out there. And it says it's not the Ferrari, it's not the job, it's not the babe. It says it's godliness with contentment. There is a means, there's a source out there. And how many of you, by your daily quiet times, are tapping into that source? Are you missing it? There's a means, a source of wealth, of a great personal profit. And if you look at, go back to the previous context there, it says though there's some, though, who think that godliness is a means of not a spiritual gain, but a financial gain. It says they think in verse 5 that godliness is a means of gain. What kind of gain are they thinking about? A financial gain. See any examples of that out there in our day and world? You know, the televangelist on the Learjet, right? The guy who says, God told me, to tell you that you need to give me your money, so I can live high in the hog and not really have a heart for people. That's a lie. Or, you know how it might more apply to you? Some of you might think or be treating God like a genie. If I just have, five quiet times a week, then God owes me that advancement at the job, right? Or if I just do this, this, and this, then God is going to treat me different, Treating God like a genie. That if you are godly, it's a means then to get what you want. But 1 John says, no, you do not get what you want because you ask with what? Wrong motives. So this isn't what we're talking about as a financial gain necessarily. It's talking about the greatest personal profit or wealth to you isn't actually in material things. It's in what? A reward to come. A relationship now and a reward that's later. That's the means. That's the gain. And now if you look at the word godliness, I had a lot of fun with this. A lot of people have different ideas of what godliness is. You throw around the word godly and you get all kinds of different ideas. Here's a really cool thing when I did the lexical study in the Greek. This word, eusebia, for godliness. Say with me, ooh. Ooh actually means good. Okay, so right there, good. Write down, ooh means good. So a little backwards, that's all right. Or yo, if you pronounce it differently. So ooh means good. And then guess what sebia means? Worship. So godliness really could be translated as good worship. Let me ask you, are you a good worshiper? It was kind of funny. I was driving down here near Sean Drake's house the other day, and there was a church near his house that had this huge banner that said, you know, come to our church because we have awesome worship, right? Huge banner. And I got to thinking about that, and I thought, now, did God tell them? Did he send the telegram down? Hey, just want to let you know that what's coming up before my eyes is just awesome worship. Or do you think the church was saying more that the worship was for the people and that it was awesome music? You see the difference? Good worship isn't what you think. It's what God thinks. And I would ask you, what would God say about your worship? Would he say, you know, Chad Laird, he's a good worshiper. I got a lot of work to do on that. When you come here, are you in a consumer mindset that says, oh, I just didn't get anything about what Paul said? It's not all about you. It's about a heart that says there's got to be at least one thing in that sermon that can help you in your walk with God. Or it's not just about, man, Steve missed the note or the cue in on that. Man, that guy really needs to work harder or whatever. And he, by the way, is one of the most awesome worship leaders I've had. Steve, I'd love to bring you anywhere the Lord ends up landing me. But let's go on. All right? So it's not all about you. Ooh, sebia, eusebia, good worship. Are you a good worshiper? This also is often translated, this word is for pious or piety. And piety, this word means a deep reverence for God. Do you have that? A deep reverence. Reverence means a fear, a respect that says, Lord, I know it's all about you and I know you're so powerful. How can I ever sin against you so awesome in God? A deep reverence for God. Look with me at, let's look at Proverbs 19. We're going to see this has everything to do with a good fear or reverence towards God. Proverbs 19, if you would. Proverbs 19, verse 23. Look what it says here in Proverbs 19, verse 23, about what true contentment is. It says, the fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied or content, untouched by evil. What's the real key or part of the key to good godliness or subia? A fear, a deep reverence for the Lord. Some of you fear more what your boss thinks than what God thinks. That's wrong. A deep reverence for the Lord. So in that blank, good worship or a reverence, it means a duty, someone who's devout to God. It's like, you know, I know the world is nothing now for me, and I'm devout to God, so what you're saying to me right now, I reject because I know what God has for me is better. Your duty, your devotion towards God, a piety, a deep reverence for God, that implies, like I said, not only the right heart towards God, but then the actions that back it up. That's what godliness is all about, a holy life. And I would challenge this church, as you're in a big area of transition, to keep this in mind, to define your success solely by what God sees. That he longs for holy lives, Christ-likeness, and what he sees, not the worldly definition of success that a lot of churches go by, buildings and numbers of people and finances and popularity. Do not go that route, I urge you, because it's all about him, and it's all about a deep reverence and a holiness of our life and conduct. And I ask you, would God say Shepherd's Community Church is healthy because of the holiness in the lives of each one of you? Or would he say, you have a little bit of work to do? I know he's saying that to me. Next, let's look at the word contentment. This word contentment, archaeo, means, it's from the root word archaeo, which means to be possessed of unfailing strength. The idea here is that who is the source of your strength or your satisfaction or your security? That's a key word in this world we live in today. Who is the source of that? The Lord. I like this word contentment, archaeo, to be possessed of unfailing strength. And it was used originally as an idea of raising up a barrier. Because what was important to ancient Palestinian days? You were content and only secure as high and as strong as your what? Your walls. And I'm telling you, this word is God is enough for you. He will content you, and his walls around you are enough. Do you believe that? Because he is the archaeo, he is the unfailing strength, he is the barrier that will keep us secure, satisfied. And I love this. You know the verse in 2 Corinthians 12, I think it is. Let me look here. 12:9, where it says, His grace is sufficient for you. His power is made perfect in weakness. I found something real interesting. Guess what the word sufficient there, His grace is sufficient. Same root word, contentment. His grace is secure enough. It's content enough for you. And His power is made perfect in weakness. Isn't that cool? It's enough. God is enough for you. God is enough. I guess I could leave there, but we've got a little bit more to go. It's the opposite then of envy. The opposite of envy. Because true contentment is a mind that's contented with its lot. It's a mind that says, Lord, what you've given me, the wife you've given me, the children you've given me, the house you've given me, the job you've given me, where you have me in this life, it is enough. And I will be content with you because you are my strong tower. It's a sufficiency of necessities. The psalm says, I've never seen the children of God begging for bread. Have any of you begged for bread? Probably not, because God is enough. He has given you the necessities of this world. There is an abundance for you. Turn with me to Hebrews 13:5. Hebrews 13:5. Hebrews 13:5 is a great challenge on contentment, and it really backs this up. It says this, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. What does that tell you? God is enough. God is enough for you. And that is the great gain, a godliness with contentment. Now let's go on to verse 7. And we see then that there is another great truth, and that is there's a great fact. And the blanks there is that we brought nothing into the world, and how much are we taking out? Nothing. You take nothing in, you took nothing in, you're taking nothing out. And literally when it says we can, the word can, take nothing out, literally that word means in the Greek is from the Greek word for power. You have no power, no capability, no ability whatsoever to take anything out. I love what my dad once told me. He probably got it from somebody else, but he says, Chad, have you ever seen a U-Haul behind a hearse? That's a word picture, right? Have you ever seen a U-Haul behind a hearse? Not going to see it because you're taking nothing out. No U-Hauls behind hearses. In your own time, because of time, look at the example of Job. He just said, naked from my mother's womb, and naked I came in, and naked I'm going to depart. Korah says the same thing in Psalms 49:17. And then if you want to add a point D there, Solomon says the exact same thing. Write this in Ecclesiastes 5:15. So are you taking anything out? So why are you spending all your time trying to get it then if you're just going to let somebody else have it eventually? Then we see in verse 8, look at that, let's read that together. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. So this is a great challenge. Would you admit this is a great challenge if you just be content with those two things? It is, it's a huge challenge. Lord, I'm going to be content if I have food and I have coverings. And literally in the Greek, this word is plural. So it's not just covering, it's coverings. That's important because probably it's used mostly of clothing. If you have clothing, and the word there in the Greek means concealing. If you have enough covering to conceal your body and you have enough food to keep your physical machine going, with that, God says, you should be content. Is that a great challenge? And do all of you have those two things as I'm looking at all of you here today? Absolutely. And God says, you should be content with that. You know what's interesting? Who exemplified that to the best degree? Our Lord Jesus. Do you remember in Luke 9:58? He said, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to what? To lay his head. He didn't even have a building or a shelter. He just had food and clothing. That was enough. It's a great challenge. In your own time, look at Jacob in Genesis 28, or Agur in Proverbs 30, or Paul. Let's look at Paul in Philippians 4:11. Turn with me there. But all three of these men say the same thing. Lord, if you just give me food and coverings, that's enough for me. I'll be content with that, Lord. So look at Philippians 4:19 with me. Philippians 4:19. Here's what Paul said. Remember this passage? He said, 4:11. I love 19 too, but that's for another time. 4:11. For I know, chapter 3. 4:11. Now I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Can you say the same thing? You've learned to be content in whatever circumstance. Look at verse then 9 back there, 1 Timothy chapter 6. It says, now we have a fourth great truth, a great warning. Those desiring to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, this passage says. Let me find my place here real quick. And because my wife has an awesome song, I got to make sure I leave her just a little bit of time to sing to you a great song she's just written about contentment or recently. 1 Timothy 6, though, verse 9 says this, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. You know what's interesting about this is it says men are falling or they're being plunged into two things, a temptation and a trap. This word in the Greek means of coming together. This trap reminds me of when I was a little boy, I went in, this guy had showed me a bear trap one time. Have any of you seen a bear trap? Right, and he sets the spring, and he took a 2x4, and he put like that, and those great big claws just went wham, and broke the 2x4. I'm like, ooh. So now, you know, whenever I'm walking in the woods, I'm always going, oh, don't know bear traps out here. Because this passage is those who want to get this material things, that which doesn't last, they're falling into temptation, and this book talks about that temptation is ultimately the temptation of the devil, and it's a trap. It's something that's not going to let you go. It's going to trap you, and just so you know, it says these lusts are foolish and harmful. And the Greek means it's idiotic. It means you have no understanding. It means it's absolute stupidity because it doesn't last. And it's they're foolish, and they're ultimately harmful. They are leading you towards a path that's going to give you lifelong consequences. And you know what? Literally in the Greek it says it's going to lead you from destruction to destruction. Two same words for destruction, but guess what the first destruction is? A physical destruction. It's going to lead you, first of all, towards a physical death, this olethros, right? And I've got some passages for you to look upon then. But then there is a final destruction this is leading you towards in this trap. And that is a final, what we call, or eternal destruction. A final destruction. The apolia, the polion, the apocalypse, right? It's leading you towards that. And I just want to ask you, are any of you falling into that trap? It reminds me of the time when I was in the Army. Just quickly, I was leading my men up and around to flank a maneuver, and I got to this ledge, and I wanted to see how far it was down. I thought, oh, it doesn't look very deep. I had night vision goggles, only two dimensions. That was a problem. So I got down. My RTO says, oh, we better check it. I'm not so sure, sir. Be careful. So I got down, and I dangled my feet over the edge, right? I'm like, oh, it doesn't look that far. And so I went down to see if I could touch it, and right then I slipped. And I knew it was a long fall when I had time to think, this is a long fall. All right? And then the other thing I thought is, what do you do when you fall? Oh, relax, 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 right? So you don't break any bones, right? So I relaxed, and then like, oh, keep the M16 out here so I don't, you know, impale myself. And I just so happened, just like Indiana Jones, it was a carved out, smooth river bottom. So I just hit and just wished me out right in the center. I was fine. I look back up, and I'm like, do not go this way. And they said, sure, yeah, right. Idiot. Foolish. Harmful. We're going around. But that's the picture. It says you're falling. And once I fell, was there any going back up? No. You're falling. And then it says you're being plunged. Just like the Titanic, no matter how rich they were they going down with the ship? They were being plunged. And I'm saying to you, please, men, if you're being tempted towards that emotional affair at work, or you're tempted to turn that television onto that channel that you know that you shouldn't, I'm telling you, you know what the next part of it says? You're about to impale yourself with griefs. You're about to be a Bob Jordan who never is going to get it back because he fell and it was irreversible. And do not go that way. So that leads us lastly to the last point, a great examination. Do you have any form of covetousness that's about ready to impale you through? Because read with me what it says. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Some by longing for it have wandered from the faith, pierced themselves, literally impaled themselves, pierce themselves all the way through with many griefs. Do you have any form of covetousness that you need to repent of this morning? That has pierced you or is about to pierce you with sorrows, and lifetime consequences that you will regret for the rest of your life. Don't do it. Because the Bible says it's a root. It starts out so small, it seems so innocent, it seems so good, and yet that mirage is coming around where it's going to leave you nothing. It's a root. It starts small. It's going to sprout. It's going to grow. And it's ultimately going to lead to all sorts of evil. And it's ultimately going to ruin your life. This love of money, this philos, remember Philadelphia, the city of love? This philos, this love of money, literally the agoros, the silver, the shiny. The love of the shiny. It's kind of like that raccoon. Literally, they used to hunt them. They put three nails like this, that dexterable paw. They would just wait, put something shiny to hunt raccoons. The raccoon would go in to put his paw and grab the shiny. And even when the hunter was coming to knock him over the head, he wouldn't let go of the shiny. Is that you today? Let go. Don't be foolish. Don't impale yourself. The promise, though, of true life and true faith and true contentment, what is it? Godliness with contentment. I leave you with just a quick application as Marissa comes. I challenge you tomorrow morning, maybe don't promise for the whole week, but tomorrow morning, set your clock early to have that quiet time you've been missing for a while. And read Psalms 37. It has a great passage on contentment. Psalms 37. And then I leave you with five practical things that John MacArthur just says that will help you on personal contentment. Number one, write this down. He says, remember that the Lord owns everything. The Lord owns everything. Number two, cultivate a thankful heart. This reminds me of C.J. Mahaney. I like when people ask him, how are you doing? You know what he says? Better than I deserve. I like that. How are you doing? Better than I deserve. I deserve hell. I'm doing better than I deserve. Number three, distinguish need from want. Some of you are spending far too great of money on things that don't last when you could be investing it for kingdom purposes. Missionaries, church work, whatever. Distinguish need from want. Four, discipline to spend less than you make. Don't be a slave to the credit, Lord. Discipline to spend less than you make. And then fifth, give generously or sacrificially to the Lord's work and what really lasts. That's my challenge to you today, and I just encourage you to, just kind of as Marissa sings right now, just to ask yourself, is there any covetousness that I need to repent of? Or is just there any way, maybe you could just think as she sings, just ways you can cultivate a thankful heart and ultimately a contentment that is absolutely countercultural. Thanks for hearing me out this morning.